Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're continuing in Mark. We'll be in chapter 14. What is this, part 79 by now? I don't even know.
38.
What is it?
38.
38. Oh,
42.
Okay. Mark chapter 14. Relatively short passage for me today. I've had some long ones recently. So I will say I've certainly read this passage of Scripture many times. I've preached it before. I had an interesting week preparing for this because I did more reading on this particular event than I've ever done before, and not just comparing the scriptures, but did a little research on the Sanhedrin and the Mishnah as it was called at that time. Basically, it was the body of the doctrine of their code of conduct, so to speak. Although it's going to be hard to imagine as we read through this, these people had a code of conduct. They actually did. They just they violated every norm of their own rule book, so to speak, in this nighttime trial of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought it would be good to point this out now. If you remember your Exodus history, on that first Passover, every Hebrew family was required to set aside that yearling lamb on the 10th day of the first month. And then they were to closely watch that lamb for 4 days. The point of that being that the lamb was not to have blemishes or defects. It was not to be lame or diseased. And then on the 14th day of that month, 4 days later, they would then kill the lamb, which may very well have been the pet of the little ones in the family. We don't often think of that. But as we've been going through Mark, have you noticed that for 4 full days, Jesus Christ has been going in and out of the city of Jerusalem? And people have been interacting with him. They've been inspecting him. They've been looking for flaws and blemishes. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they all took their best shot at him to find something to use against him. And of course, we saw from Mark's record that they all failed. And to some, he seemed to be Messiah. To the ruling class, he was a worthless Nazarene. And so because their inspections were fruitless to obtain any information they could use against him. That's why this trial that we're going to read about today, this nighttime trial of Jesus, became embarrassing and frustrating for the high priest. So, John, if you will, let's begin reading some scripture here. We're going to go to verse 53 and 54. So this is after his arrest, as Todd covered last week. And you will see that word "and," it's a literary device. It runs all through this chapter. It will occur again and again. And every time you see that word, it reminds us, slow down, pause, consider what is being said to us here through the word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So our attention is drawn immediately to notice that every rank of the Jewish ruling classes had gathered for this unusual and illegal night tribunal against the Lord. They were desperate to get rid of the Nazarene. And you notice here, and essentially we could call this Peter's gospel, right? Mark obtained all of this information later through his association with Peter. Not even Peter doesn't even try to protect himself in the gospel of Mark from his actions. There are a couple of things that are anonymous in Mark's gospel that the other writers do bring out. But Peter, in his dictation of all of these events, he tells the truth about himself. So he confesses, if you will, to his actions and his inaction, as we're about to see here. But Peter summons up enough courage to follow at a distance. Remember when Todd was sharing the scripture prior to this, at the arrest of the Lord, Mark's gospel simply says someone pulled a sword and took a swipe at someone. Probably went for their head, but Peter, the other gospels, John, for example, tells us it was in fact Peter who did this. He's a fisherman. He's not a warrior. He's not a swordsman. He's clumsy and awkward, and he clips the guy's ear off with it. So, I mean, he was bold, and he could be fiery and fierce. But at this point, when the Lord told him to put away his sword, he becomes a different man. He does summon enough courage to follow along. He keeps himself at what he believes to be a safe distance, warming himself by the fire. But as we're going to see next week, and I think Laban will be up next week, that fire is going to get very hot for Peter. So they're, by this point, they're already bullying and beating the Lord. And what's interesting here is that for the first time in 3 years, Peter did nothing and Peter said nothing. You remember how quick he was often to chime in and say something, say some brash thing about what he would or would not do? Not on this occasion. So let's move on. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now, I am immediately struck here by this notion that the council is seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, the outcome is predetermined. We just need to find the evidence that can corroborate the death penalty against this guy. He's got to go. It's sort of like radicals from a century ago who used to say, show me the man, I'll show you the crime. In other words, when you want to get rid of someone, you will violate every norm because he's just got to go. So they had a code of conduct, and we're going to see throughout this brief section of scripture here how they violated their own rules and their own code of conduct in order to get rid of this guy. This is quite a statement, really, when I was reading through this, thinking about not just this council, but let's get personal and think about ourselves. This is an awful statement about our stinking sin nature, our own wretchedness. Many liars stepped forward. They took an oath before God, and they lied against him over and over. If you read these accounts of this trial, and then you sort of put all the four Gospels together, not just the trial, but throughout his life, there were four basic charges or allegations that the ruling class held against the Lord. They accused him often of violating the Sabbath. He never violated the Sabbath. He violated their Sabbath. But that was one of the charges against him. They accused him of being a sorcerer. In other words, he casts out demons because he's a demoniac himself. Two of them that we're going to see here in this text in Mark's gospel is that he threatened terrorism. We heard him say he's going to tear down the temple and he's capable of rebuilding it. That's going to come here in a couple of verses. And the other one is that people are saying he is the Messiah. Now, if you read the Gospels carefully, in his interactions with the public, he never made a messianic claim to the public. He said a lot of things in private to his disciples. And there was a lot in which he revealed himself to them. But he never made a public declaration like that certainly to anyone in this council. There was this claim that he is the Messiah. That's what people were saying about him. So you have all of these liars, these false witnesses, and the problem is that nothing that they said would agree. And that's the problem with lies and liars. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. But as a young man, I was a prolific liar. I was very good. I was building a name and reputation for myself largely on the basis of lies. And no matter how good at it I was, and I was good at it, it is impossible to keep your story straight. You cannot remember all the people and all the contexts in which you have lied. And you may, and you, meaning I, thought I was really clever, but people knew that it was bunk. People knew that I was a garbage person. And that's the problem with lies and liars. You can never keep everything sorted out. You can never keep it straight. And so there he stood, the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the sinless Son of God, listening to the lies. And he says nothing. And I'm thinking about Peter. Where's Peter? What would his testimony be? I wrote down a sample of something he could have said, and I'm just going to read it. Sirs, my lords, I know this man well. He has lived in my home at times. He healed my wife's mother of a terrible fever. I know three people he raised from the dead. One of them is close to our family. He first called my brother, my business partners, and me to follow him. Eventually, there were 12 of us. He went about doing good, feeding thousands, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, chasing away demons, walking on water. I even walked on water one time because of him. That's what he did. As for what he said, no man ever spoke like this man. I've seen his glory. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But no, he stayed safely away at a distance, warming himself by the fire. Liars had their day and gave it their best shot against Jesus Christ. Let's read on, verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, quote, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. This is a statement that they twisted and contorted, actually at the very beginning of his ministry. It's in John chapter 2. He began to make this statement, already speaking about the temple. And Scripture is very clear. He was talking about the temple of his body. They were always obsessing about that building, that piece of real estate. But he was referring to himself. And this is not what he said, what they're quoting here. This is not, certainly not what he meant. If his body were to be destroyed, he promised that he would raise it up. And so despite their plan to kill him, they would never be able to get rid of him, because he is the resurrection and the life. They couldn't kill him. And I call your attention to John chapter 10, verse 18, and I didn't have it put into the slides. But Jesus Christ himself said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. So what that is a statement that's reminding us that Jesus Christ himself was in complete control of all the events that happened on this night and the following day. So again, my brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to remember that Jesus Christ is not a victim. He is our Messiah, warrior king. And so he's in complete control here. And I mean, even though the outcome from their point of view is predetermined, he must die. He is willing to die even for them. He is willing to die even to take away their sin. And so this whole trial is filled with contradictions, with embarrassments. And the reason why the high priest is so desperate here to find something is because, again, he's a grifter. He's a politician. He's afraid of the people. In other words, if you're going to pass a death sentence against this guy, we got to have at least something that the people can latch on to say, well, okay, maybe that makes sense. So it's fear of the public that is driving them almost to madness. So let's go on, verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" Remember, the Lord is remaining quiet. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, and he made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So, if you know your Hebrew history, at one time the high priest was considered the highest and holiest office in the nation. The very first high priest was Moses' brother Aaron. It didn't take long before it fell into hard times. Remember, Aaron's own sons were profane, and God himself killed them. One of them was to be the heir, the successor, and God killed both of them for their blasphemy. And so it was intended to be a high office. It was intended to be a holy office. It was eventually diluted by these political types, certainly by this time. This particular high priest, his name's not mentioned here, he's Caiaphas. His father-in-law before him, Annas, was also a high priest. These men, their lifestyle, they lived a comfortable lifestyle based on defrauding widows and orphans. That's how they made their money. And then when you include the fact that they basically merchandised the religion of the Hebrew people for cash, I mean, they controlled everything that happened on that Temple Mount. And Caiaphas received a cut of the proceeds of all the business there. The selling of animals, the exchange of money, everything that happened there was a lucrative business enterprise for this high priest. And so the Lord is present here, and he is preparing to die even for them, even for Caiaphas, even for Annas. And the whole proceeding, as we're seeing here, was completely illegitimate. If we just consider, for example, the law of Moses from Deuteronomy, the law of Moses instructed that the nation's leaders were to exercise righteous judgment. And they were to hear the testimony of all, the small and the great. In other words, the nobodies and the somebodies. And the somebodies, their testimony was not to be given greater weight because they were a somebody. Right? And so they were to consider all evidence. And then if you look in their code of conduct, the Mishnah, if someone's testimony is in any way false, then everything that they say or provide is to be discounted. In other words, there's to be truth. Truth is to be given a premium in proceedings like this. And then, of course, the scripture in Deuteronomy says that if there is a death penalty case, then there must be multiple witnesses, credible witnesses, and testimony must agree. In other words, one person cannot form the basis by which you carry out capital punishment against someone. And so the law of Moses is striking, actually, in its sense of fairness and transparency, fair play, honesty, truth. That any witness has an equal voice to any other witness. And certainly the law of Moses specifically forbade bribery having any role in any proceeding in the Hebrew nation and among the Hebrew people. But this whole procedure is illegitimate. By the way, the law and their own Mishnah demanded that exculpatory evidence be sought. You won't see any of that here. Again, they've decided he has to die. So now they're looking for the crime that they can attach to him. And so the high priest confronted him directly. His silence was infuriating. He had ignored all of their lies. Did you notice he's made no attempt to defend himself? That says something to me. I think it probably says something to many of you as well. Now, the scripture in Isaiah 53 prophesied of this one to come, that like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so will he be. He made no attempt to defend himself. He made no attempt to vindicate his name. The lesson for us in that is, as we grow in the Lord, brothers and sisters, there are times we just need to let come at us what may and leave it to the Lord to vindicate us. Leave it to the Lord to set the record straight. One day he will come back and he will perform completely accurate accounting and he will balance the books. Because what happens with us is we let our pride get in the way. You can't stand for the least little of untruth or misrepresentation to be told about you. And what do? You lash back. You strike. You then begin to point out the flaws in the other person who is making these statements. It's unhealthy. It's childish. And it represents a lack of trust in the Lord. We need to consider that there are situations the Lord brings into our life when it is completely in his hands. Let the liars do their thing. Jesus is still Lord. Amen? He's still Lord. So he doesn't defend himself at all. And the high priest asks this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now this is the question that Jesus must answer. Right? So he can't remain silent to this. And if he says no, well, of course, that's a lie. But if he says no, then he's finished as a Messiah. They could actually just throw him out right then and there. They have his own word. They can use his own word against the people, and that would completely squash any talk about this guy being the Messiah. Well, if he says yes, then of course they then have their man, because certainly no one from Nazareth could be the Messiah. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. That's how ignorant they were of their own history. There were for sure one and probably two prophets of their own prophets who came from Nazareth. And so the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he uses a phrase here to avoid saying or referencing Jehovah. It was a sort of a centuries-old superstition. It was a pretense of spirituality coming from the lips of a really wicked man. And here's the Lord's response. And in many ways, in verse 62, it's sort of the basis in a few minutes. We're going to come to the communion table in honor and in remembrance of this. Jesus said, I am. Does that strike you? As not just an answer to a question. Those two words in English are loaded. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He invoked the name that is above every name. He said the name that none of them could or would say. Remember from Exodus chapter 3, the Lord speaking to Moses, Moses, you tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. You remember some of those statements that the Lord himself made? Almost all of them are recorded in John's gospel. In fact, Vicki, you read one this morning in our prayer time. I am the good shepherd. Anybody want to contribute? Can you name some more for me? It's okay to participate. Woody started this. You can blame him a few weeks ago.
I am the bread of life.
I am the bread of life. Go, church.
I am the way,
the truth, and the life. Keep going, church. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, say it, I am. If you do not believe that I am, he said this, you will die in your sins. Now you need to think about that. He invoked the name that is above every name. This is not just the answer. He didn't just say yes. Brothers and sisters, he is saying, I am God. That's why C.S. Lewis, for decades in his writings, made the point. If you honestly read the Gospels, then you have one of two options concerning Jesus Christ. He is God Almighty and uncreated, or he is a madman. But he is not a good man. Because a good man doesn't claim to be God. He specifically excluded that from consideration. God or a madman? And so he says, I am. But he didn't stop there. He said one day that crowd would see his majesty, would see him enthroned in power, would see him come back. He would burst through the clouds. Well, verse 63, they have it. They have their man. They've got him. And the high priest tore his garments. By the way, according to Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 21, that was illegal and unlawful for him to do that. It was completely a violation of the law of Moses for him to do a public display of this nature in his official garments. He tore his garments and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. There's the charge. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. I can only assume by this point that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have removed themselves from the assembly. It seems that they were the two who did not consent to this. And some began to... Now these are the spiritual guides of the nation. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. I take that to mean they basically just blindfolded him, and these people are just coming up and they're just wailing away on him. I mean, just slamming him in the face, gut punch, kneecapping him, whatever, spin him around. Okay, Messiah, who just did that one? So it turned into a little game of sport for them. Well, the fact is, they had heard the truth, not blblasphemy. And as for the high priest and what he did, I find it so amazing the Lord did not call him out at this very moment. His commentary came the next day when he was hanging on that cross. He caused the veil in that temple to rip. He ripped something that day from top to bottom. That curtain in the holy place was split and ripped down, meaning that you and I have access to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. That veil, which we're going to see in the reading of Scripture, was so well constructed and installed in place that a team of oxen would have had difficulty pulling it down. And he rips it as he's dying on the cross. That was his commentary about the actions of this high priest. So the assembly declared him guilty. He deserved death. And Leviticus 24 says the penalty for blasphemy is death. So that's the only thing they got right. If it was actual blasphemy, then the penalty is as prescribed. And so the spiritual leaders of the nation spit on him, beat him, and mocked him. And I'm sitting here thinking about, you know, we're here in the natural world, we're here in the visible world. At this moment, I'm thinking about the invisible world. And what do I mean by that? Is that this is the one the angels worship. How they must have marveled that their Creator stood there and took this. But nothing. He said nothing. You do understand, right? Not that he needed them. But one word from him and legions of angels in full battle armor would have encircled the globe and killed every human being. And it's like they're just peering over the ledge of heaven looking down. And they are in awe of their God and their Creator. And we don't even have sense enough to tremble at this. On this day, God the Son would be both priest and sacrifice, with great sorrow in his heart, even for the men who beat him. With so much sorrow that he would even die to take away their sins, yours and mine. A few summary points, and we're coming to the table. And I'm just going to run through these quickly. When I was preparing this, I've left the personal application out of this. We usually do that. I have left it out of this because sometimes we just need to realize there are things that just aren't about us. You know, we have a tendency to try to read ourselves into too much. And this is simply all about the Lord. And a couple of these points are actually essential to Christianity. But he was and is the spotless Lamb of God, our Passover sacrifice. He did no sin. He said no sin. He thought no sin. Sinless in every respect, he endured the cross to liberate us from our slavery to sin. Salvation is of the Lord. That was first recorded from the lips of Jonah the prophet when he was preparing to close his eyes in death. But it's true. We are saved by him, and we are saved for him, and it's all of him. He is the way. He is the only way of redemption. And by the way, this is what's unique about God the Son among the Trinity. Jesus Christ only paid the price for our redemption. There's this fascinating statement in Hebrews chapter 1, near the very beginning of it. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He only will receive the credit forever for shedding his blood to accomplish our salvation. Thirdly, he laid down his life. He's not a victim. No one could take it from him. If I have one objection to passion plays, it is this thing that most of them are designed to appeal to our emotions primarily. Victimizing Jesus Christ. I hate that. I'll be honest. I hate that kind of portrayal of him. He is the uncreated God. Amen? He is. He's many things. He's not a victim. And he is deity. Son of God. and God the Son. As you can tell, I had quite a week here. I apologize for excess. But he's worthy, beloved. He is worthy. There are a lot of things in this life we can be blasé about, but not this. I'll just say that. Not this. And so now we get to come to the table. And by the scripture we've just read, we have the declaration, and salvation is of the Lord.